in this quote. He said, "This is the purpose, this is the duty of newspapers. It's to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable." That's the job of a newspaper, to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. If you've spent any time reading the Bible, you'll find that Scripture does the same thing. Scripture is able to bring us comfort in our affliction. When we feel afflicted and when we feel tried, the Bible reminds us of God's love for us. It reminds us of His involvement in our lives. So it can bring comfort to us in our affliction, but at the same time, Scripture can make us feel uncomfortable. Scripture can afflict us when we feel comfortable in our sin, and it presents truths to us that we would almost rather ignore at times. This morning, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that remarkably accomplishes both of these tasks at the same time. It's going to comfort those who are afflicted, and it's going to afflict those who are comfortable. We're going to be talking about, we're going to be looking at what Jesus says a Christian's attitude and response to sin should be. So if you're here this morning and your sin troubles you, and you feel sorrow that you're a sinner who has disobeyed God, then I believe you will leave here comforted today. But if you're comfortable in your sin, and your disobedience doesn't bother you, and you don't feel the weight of that, then I hope and pray that you will be afflicted, so that you will come to see the horror of your sin, and that in a repentance, you would seek God's mercy and cry out to Christ. So I'm going to pray for us one more time as we prepare to look into God's word. Father, we know that your word is powerful, and we desire for it to do its work in our lives. I pray, Lord, that if there are those here who are comfortable in their sin, that you would afflict them so that they would be brought to a place of crying out for mercy. And if there are people here who are in sorrow over their sin and who feel guilt and who feel the weight of that and it grieves them, then I pray that this morning they would experience your comfort. Thank you that your word does this work in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. So we're going to be continuing the series that I've started through the Beatitudes this morning. And this is this passage is Jesus explaining to us the path to true joy. They help teach us these Beatitudes that Jesus is giving us in this sermon. They teach us that in order to experience true happiness in life, we need to stop looking to the temporary and material things of this world that were never intended to give us soul satisfaction. They weren't meant to give us rest in our hearts. And instead, we need to look to the eternal spiritual reality of being a part of Christ's kingdom and to rejoice under his rule. And the Beatitudes show us what that looks like. The Beatitudes, this portion in Matthew 5, the first part of Matthew 5, it shows us in particular what the characteristics of those people in God's kingdom are. What do people in God's kingdom look like? And it says these are the ones, Jesus says, these are the ones who experience true joy and happiness and blessing. Now, one thing that's important to remember about these characteristics, and each time we go through it, we need to remember this. These are not many characteristics of many different kinds of people who are blessed or who are happy. This is a group package. So when Jesus is going through and says, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are the meek. He's not describing different kinds of people. It's one kind of person with many characteristics. So this is a group package. We need to remember that as we come to these Beatitudes. And it's also important to remember these characteristics, as we look through them, they are not natural to us. These are not things that we can do in our own strength. Just like a maple tree cannot produce apples, we who are sinners cannot live these out on our own. We need the Holy Spirit to do the miracle in our hearts, to change us so that we want to live this way, and to do the miracle in our wills to enable us to live this way by His grace and His strength. And that's one of the ways even that you can tell that the Holy Spirit's been working in your life. If you look at these Beatitudes and you see expressions of them in your life, that's evidence that the Holy Spirit has done that miracle in your heart and that miracle in your will. Christians will see expressions of these in their lives. Not perfect. They won't be perfect expressions, but they will be real expressions of the Beatitudes. And as you look at your life and you see these expressions becoming more true of you, and you see your growth in them, you will experience more happiness and more joy in your soul. So, the last time we looked in this passage, we looked at the first beatitude, which says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the first one Jesus gives. It's the first step on the road to happiness. And we spoke of how this is showing us our need to recognize our spiritual bankruptcy before God. How we are spiritual beggars and we can do no good on our own. And in that poverty of spirit, in that bankruptcy, we cry out to God for mercy. And in so doing, we're ushered into the kingdom of heaven. That's what we saw last time. And it was surprising to us. It seems strange to say, blessed are the poor in spirit. But as surprising as that was, I think the beatitude this morning we'll look at is even more shocking. And so I want you to look. Let's read Matthew 5. And I want to read the whole section just to remind us of all that Jesus said in this portion. And we are going to focus in particular this morning on verse 4. But I want to read the whole passage with you. So look at Matthew 5, starting in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So again, our focus this morning is verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This word that Jesus uses for mourn, it's a strong term. It indicates great sorrow. It was often used to describe the sorrow that people felt after a loved one had died. So the image you should have in your mind is a person with tears pouring down their face and a broken heart. This is not hard for us to imagine because all of us in this room have had at one time or another in our lives experienced this kind of grief and sorrow. And these are the ones that Jesus says are blessed or happy. That's an odd thing to say. Many of these Beatitudes, when you first read them, they seem strange. How can you be happy, blessed, when you're poor or when you are persecuted or when you hunger and thirst? How can you be happy in those circumstances? But this second beatitude, it's different. It's not just strange. It seems to be a contradiction. Because again, the word blessed can mean happy. And so what Jesus is saying is blessed are those who mourn, or happy are those who are sad. That doesn't make sense. It's like saying healthy are the ones who are sick, or clean are the ones who are dirty. It seems like a contradiction. Jesus knew that what he said seemed strange. Jesus knew that it felt contradictory, and yet he still chose to say this. And he did so because he wanted those who heard him, and he wants us this morning to be struck with how odd this sounds. So we'll stop in our tracks and consider, what does he mean? This is basically what Jesus is saying. If you want to be happy, if you want to find rest for your soul, you must first experience a kind of sorrow. You must feel a kind of sadness that leads you to mourn and grieve. And if you don't experience this kind of sorrow, you will never know true happiness. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, this reality, it confronts us with a question. What are we supposed to mourn? What does Jesus want us to be sad about? What is the sorrow that should define those in God's kingdom? Now, Jesus, in this verse, he doesn't explicitly say what he's talking about. He doesn't say what we're supposed to be mourning. In the previous beatitude, he did kind of give us a little help, a clue on what he meant when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He wasn't talking about material poverty. He was talking about spiritual poverty. But he doesn't do that in this verse. So how are we supposed to know what Jesus wants us to mourn? Well, there's an interpretive principle that can help us, and that is by looking at the context. Whenever you're reading scripture and you come to a part that confuses you, you don't understand, you always have to look. What came before? What comes after? What is the context of this passage? And when you do that, you're going to be helped in understanding the passage that confuses you. There are some Christians who look at this verse and they say that Jesus is talking about mourning and grieving the sufferings of life in general. So they would say that Jesus is promising comfort to those who experience grief and distress and oppression and sorrow. But that interpretation doesn't fit the context. I want to be clear that the Bible does talk about suffering. The Bible is clear that we live in a broken world. And even as Christians, we're going to experience sorrow and heartache. And it is right in those circumstances to mourn and to grieve and to feel the weight of that suffering. And the Bible also promises great comfort to believers who are suffering, that God is at work, that God is doing this out of love, and he will continue to work in them, and he will one day remove all suffering when we enter the presence of Jesus. So that's true. The Bible does promise comfort to us when we suffer in life. That's just not what Jesus is talking about here. It doesn't fit the context. In the Beatitudes, Jesus is describing the characteristics of those in his kingdom. So this grief is something that only those in his kingdom can feel. So we know it can't be suffering in general because unbelievers experience sorrow and grief and heartache. This sorrow is unique to Christians. And the only answer that makes sense when you think about that, what is that sorrow then, is the sorrow of sin in our own lives that causes us to repent. It fits perfectly with what Jesus is saying. Again, he's describing the characteristics of his people. He's just mentioned being poor in spirit, which again, it's recognizing you're spiritually bankrupt before God, and the thing that has made us spiritual beggars is our sin. And so it makes complete sense that the next step that Jesus would take is to say, blessed are you when you mourn your sin. So this is not a sorrow over suffering in general. It's also not a sorrow for the consequences of sin. This is not where you're sad because you got caught and now you have to bear the penalty or the consequences. That's what unbelievers feel when they get caught. They feel sorrow for the consequences, the bad effects of their sin. But unbelievers are not typically upset that they've done wrong. Christians, though, they feel sorrow. They have rebelled against God. Even if they never get caught, they feel sorrow. So this is not a worldly sorrow that leads to despair. This is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. So again, unbelievers typically don't feel sorrow for their sin. They enjoy it. They want to persist in it. But there may be times when even an unbeliever will feel guilt and will feel shame and will feel regret because of what they've done, but it doesn't lead them to repentance. It leads them to despair. And one of the clearest examples of this in Scripture is Judas, the disciple who betrayed our Lord. After he betrayed Jesus, he felt immense sorrow and grief and guilt, but he didn't seek God for forgiveness. He fell into despair and took his own life. So Jesus is not talking about that. He's not talking about a sorrow that leads you to despair. He's talking about a sorrow that leads you to repent, that leads you to forsake your sin, to turn from your sin, and to cry out to God for grace and mercy because your sin afflicts you. So the context of what Jesus is talking about points us to this interpretation. The mourning that Jesus is talking about is the broken-hearted sorrow over our own sin that leads us to repentance. Does that describe you? As you look at your life, and you see expressions of anger, pride, selfishness, impatience, unkindness, lust, bitterness, do you feel grief and sorrow that you have disobeyed God? Do you mourn your sin? You know, probably all of us would acknowledge we don't mourn our sin as we should. And so I think one of the greatest needs for people today, both Christians and non-Christians, is to slow our lives down so that we have time to consider our sinfulness. I think that's why we don't mourn our sin more, is because we never take the time to look at it and see how horrific it is. It makes sense, because who wants to think about sin, especially my own sin? If I think about it, it'll make me sad and cause me to mourn. So why would I do that? If that is your thinking and you never slow down and take the time to think and consider your sinfulness, what you are doing is cutting yourself off from the happiness that Christ offers you. If you do not mourn sin, you will never experience this kind of joy that he is offering. And so to know this blessedness, we must mourn our sin. But before we can mourn our sin rightly, we must see our sin clearly. So what is sin? It's breaking God's good law by doing the evil things he forbids, or failing to do the good things he commands in our thoughts, words, and deeds. I'll say that again. Sin is breaking God's good law by doing the evil things he forbids, or failing to do the good things he commands in our thoughts, words, and deeds. We need to take time this morning and think about our sinfulness. The Bible speaks of it over and over again, what it's truly like. It shows that sin is prideful rebellion. Nehemiah 9, 16 and 17, it says, "Our fathers acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and they would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen." Sin is appallingly foolish. Jeremiah 2, 12 and 13 says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Foolish that is, God says, and it's appalling. It has unimaginable consequences. Isaiah 59, 2, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you." Sin is the greatest of evils. Think of that. It is the greatest of evils. There was a pastor in England 300 years ago. His name was Ralph Venning, and he wrote a book called The Sinfulness of Sin. A whole book. That's all it was about. This is what he says about the evil of sin. Sin is the worst of evils. Nothing is so evil as sin. Sin is worse than affliction, then death, then the devil, then hell. Affliction is not so afflictive. Death is not so deadly. The devil is not so devilish. And hell is not so hellish as sin. And in his book, he just goes on and on about the horror of sin. He says sin, it's contrary to God's nature, his works, his law, and his glory. Sin, it's degraded us. It's degraded humanity. It's darkened our understanding. It has made us fools. It has separated us from God, and it has condemned us to eternal hell. Sin pollutes, and it defiles, and it harms, and it kills. And God has promised and declared to us that He hates sin. He opposes it. He judges it, and He will one day destroy it. Sin is horrifying. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Let a man once feel sin for just half an hour. Really feel its tortures. And I guarantee you he would prefer to live in a pit of snakes than with his sin." Sin is horrifying and wicked and evil. And its wickedness only increases when you consider that it is committed ultimately against the only good being in the universe, our Creator, who has been so kind to us, God Almighty. This is the one we have disobeyed. And this wickedness is inside of us. So, I ask you again, does this grieve you? When you look at your sin, your behavior, and even your inclinations to disobey God, does that make you mourn? Your response to that question will reveal volumes about your relationship with God. If you hear this teaching on sin and you recognize your own sinful behavior and it does not grieve you and you do not feel any sorrow for that sin, you don't know God if you have no sorrow for sin. This morning, if I had brought in a life-size portrait of myself, professionally done, stunningly realistic, and we brought it and we put it in the front, and then I gave you darts, and I said, come up to the front and just start throwing darts at this portrait of me, and you throw those darts at that portrait of me, and you start to hit my body and my hands and my face and my eye on that portrait, how is that portrait going to respond? It won't. It doesn't matter how realistic the painting is. It doesn't matter how sharp those darts are. It doesn't matter how good your aim is. The painting's not alive. And so it's not going to react. But you take those same darts and you start to throw them at somebody who's alive, you're going to get a reaction. You're going to feel some pain. The presence of guilt and sin is much sharper and more painful than any dart ever could be. And so if you don't feel that pain of sin's presence in your life, it means you're like that painting. You're not alive. Again, Charles Spurgeon, he said, if you can look on your sin without sorrow, it means you've never looked to Christ. So do you look on your sin and feel no sorrow? If that has been true of you, this morning, I pray that that would start to afflict you. That you would be afflicted with the knowledge and guilt of your sin. You would come under conviction for your wickedness and recognize you deserve God's eternal wrath against your sin so that you will cry out to God for mercy. If you do that, He will have mercy on you. He will pour out His mercy. He sent His own Son to become a human, to die in our place, to rise on our behalf, to pay the penalty for our sin. And Scripture says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But you'll never call on Him if you don't feel that sorrow first. Another pastor many years ago said this, until your sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. So I pray that your sin becomes bitter to you, and that you behold the horror of your sin so that you will look to Christ. This sorrow of sin is something that defines believers. If you're here this morning and you do feel that sorrow, you know what I'm speaking of. You know that we grieve, that sin still lives in us, and we disobey the God we love, the God who died for us. That causes us sorrow. That we give in to the current of our evil desires that seek to pull us away from God. We feel sorrow and we mourn that we're not more holy like the God who has called us. He's called us out of this darkness, out of sin, to His marvelous light and His glory, and yet we keep going back. We're not more holy, and that makes us grieve. As Jesus' people, we feel this, even this unique sorrow, that we don't grieve our sin like we should. If you feel that, that also is an evidence that you know what it means to sorrow for sin, because you know I don't mourn like I should. So if this describes you, you feel that affliction, you feel the guilt of your sin, you feel as if you're tending toward the direction of despair because of your sin, Jesus has good news for you. Jesus has comfort for you. You're on the path to true joy. Because it is only those who experience this kind of sorrow who will know true joy. And why are they happy? If you look at verse 4 again, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What comfort does Scripture show us is given to those who mourn for their sins? What comfort is Jesus talking about? What is supposed to help us as we feel the affliction of our sin? We experience comfort through the knowledge of regeneration. So regeneration, that's a word that's used to describe how the Holy Spirit breathes new life into us, into the heart of an unbeliever, and gives them faith in Christ. That's what regeneration is. And one of the most clear portions of Scripture that talks about this is Ezekiel 36. So God in Ezekiel 36, He's speaking to His people, Israel, but His words go beyond that situation to Israel. And they point to the new covenant that's going to come in Christ. They point forward to that day. And God declares these glorious truths. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Sounds amazing. Sounds glorious. This is what happens when we are made alive in Christ. But then God says this. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. God did the work of regeneration, and it produced sorrow for sin. So, you can reason backwards and say, if I have sorrow for my sin, that means the Holy Spirit has given me new life. There's been a work of regeneration in me because I feel sorrow for sin. And so even though sin is so bitter to a believer, we feel that bitterness of our guilt, that sorrow is also sweet because it shows us God has done a work in our hearts. So we feel the comfort of the knowledge of regeneration. But we also, God wants us to have the comfort of the joy of forgiveness. John Newton, a name you, most of you are probably familiar with, a slave trader in the 1700s who eventually was brought to Christ, and he abandoned his career as slave trader and he became a pastor. When he was an old man, he said this, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Newton did not come up with that on his own. He drew it directly from Scripture. Romans 8:1, it says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Our sins, which cause us grief and sorrow, are many. His mercy is more. Our sins have separated us from God, and God has done everything to bring us back to Himself and to separate us from our sin. In Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. So if you feel the weight of your sin today, friend, Christ desires to comfort you. Your sins are gone if you have placed your faith in Christ. They have been thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. So those who mourn their sin have the comfort of the forgiveness of sins. We also have comfort through the process of sanctification. So again, sanctification is a word that means the process of being made more holy, of obeying God more and honoring Him as He tells us in His Word. We have the comfort of knowing God's done a work in our hearts through regeneration. We have the comfort of forgiveness. Christ has forgiven us. But we still grieve the presence of sin in our lives. We want to be free. We know one day we will be free, but we know we have a long way to go until that day. But even as we feel that sorrow, we have the assurance of God's promise that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God does not start a project in someone's heart and then quit. He doesn't leave it undone. He finishes it. The Spirit is going to make us more like Jesus. As He does that, two realities come into clearer focus in our lives. One is that we can see concrete examples of how God is working to make us more like Christ, to make us more holy, where we see victory over sin. It is a comfort to look back on your life, maybe a few weeks, a few months, years, and you can see how God has grown you in humility, or patience, or kindness, or contentment, or love. That's meant to comfort you as you look and you see the ways the Spirit is working in you. But another reality confronts us, and it's that as we grow and become more holy, strangely, we start to see that we're even more sinful than we thought. It's just like you might look at a white shirt or a white dress from far away, and it looks pretty white, looks clean. But then you get really close, and you bring a light, and you start to look close at that shirt or that dress, you will see stains, smudges that you didn't notice from far away. The closer you got to that object of clothing, the closer you brought it to the light, the more darkness you saw. So as the Holy Spirit continues to work in you and bring you closer to the light of Christ, you'll start to see more smudges, stains, and sin. And again, that causes sorrow, but even in the sorrow, there's a sweetness because you realize, I'm getting closer to the light. So we experience the comfort of sanctification. And finally, we experience the comfort of the assurance of glorification. If you're a Christian, a day is coming when you will be completely free from your sin. When your eyes close in death and they open on the other side of eternity, and you behold your Savior who died for you. The chains of your corruption that have caused you such pain and sorrow will forever be removed, and they will never entangle you again. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Your Savior's victory on the cross is strong enough to save you, not just from the penalty of sin, and not just from the power of sin, but from the presence of sin for eternity. Can you imagine what it will be like to be free of sin? Not just free of sin, but free even from the desire to sin, where you don't even want it anymore. To find your joy and happiness for all eternity in the God who loves you. That day is coming. And that assurance is meant to comfort you. So we have comfort through the knowledge of regeneration, through the joy of forgiveness, through the process of sanctification, and through the assurance of glorification. This is why Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So earlier I mentioned John Newton. He wrote the song that's probably become the most popular Christian song in all of history, Amazing Grace. But Newton actually wrote hundreds of songs, and he published them into a hymnal, and churches use it in their worship services. And one of these songs, it's not nearly as popular as Amazing Grace, but it wonderfully displays the truths that we've been looking at this morning, and it's called Looking at the Cross. This is the song Newton wrote. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his suffering eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I the Lord have slain. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for your ransom paid. I die that you might live. Thus, while his death my sin displays in all its darkest hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. Blessed are those who mourn, who feel sorrow for sin, for they shall be comforted. Father, we confess that we do not mourn our sin as we should, that we have not beheld the horror of our sin or the horror that it is committed against you. But for those who are believers, even if it is not as we should, we do mourn. We mourn that we have committed these transgressions against you. And we thank you for the comfort that you give us, that Christ has died for our sins and we are forgiven. And God, if there are those who have not been afflicted with the sorrow of sin here today, please do not let them leave here comfortable. But afflict them with guilt and sorrow and grief so that they would cry out for mercy and know eternal joy in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.